Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery, Studies in the Book of Ephesians. This is message number 5. I'm reading from the New King James Version for this series this morning, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." My little league baseball coach had a policy. He said, "When you go to bat, you never swing at the first pitch, regardless of whether it's in the strike zone or not." Now, I really hated that, because in my experience, the first pitch was almost always a strike, and you would waste it by not swinging at it. Nevertheless, I would go to bat time after time again and obey my coach and not swing at the first pitch, and sure enough, it would be a strike time after time again. And that really irked me. I remember on one occasion taking that first pitch, and of course it was a strike, and then fouling a couple of the next pitches that were thrown at me, and then watching as the pitcher threw a very confusing curveball and hearing that umpire say, "Strike three, you're out." You've heard that if you played baseball. You don't like to hear that. Well, I was really upset because I felt my coach had tied my hands on the first pitch. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to take that anymore. So I rebelled. I started swinging at the first pitch if it was in the strike zone, and wouldn't you know it, I started hitting home runs on the first pitch. So my coach tossed his policy. Here's my point in all of this. I hate striking out, don't you? Damn. Having three strikes against you is an awful feeling, whether you're playing baseball or whether we're referring to missed opportunities in life. Now imagine how horrible it would be to have six strikes against you. That's what we read here in verses 11 and 12 of our text. Compared to the Jews, the Apostle Paul says, the Gentiles had six strikes stacked up against them prior to the founding of the church. We're going to take a brief look at each one of these six strikes against the Gentiles. Starting in verse 11, I'll read verse 11 again. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." Strike one, you were uncircumcised outcasts. Now we know that all Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. That removal of the flesh signified that they were set apart by God as holy ones amidst the nations. And the Jews were quite proud to be circumcised and set apart from everyone else on the face of the earth. The Gentiles did not practice circumcision. In fact, when young David, before he was king, showed up at the battlefront and heard the taunts of Goliath toward the people of God, do you remember what he cried out? He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Ouch. The Gentiles were uncircumcised outcasts. They were unholy. They were unmarked. And oftentimes, the Jews, in their disdain for the Gentiles, would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, a term of derision and a term meaning unclean, for dogs were unclean. Strike one, you were uncircumcised outcast. Strike two, you were without Christ. We see that at the beginning of verse 12. Now, I don't think this merely means that the Gentiles were unbelievers, though they certainly were unbelievers. I believe it also means that the Gentiles had no Messiah. You were without a Messiah. The word Christ is Messiah. You were without a Messiah. You had no coming king. You had no anticipation of a coming Savior. You see, the Gentiles merely lived from king to king. But the Jews, they anticipated a Messiah, but not the Gentiles. So strike two, you were without Christ. Strike three, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not citizens of Israel. You did not enjoy, Paul says, the national blessings of the Jews. And by way of implication, he says, you did not worship Jehovah God in the temple of Solomon. The Gentiles could not even enter the inner temple precinct, or they could be executed. They could not offer sacrifices. They were not under the Mosaic law. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Strike four. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. The promises made to national Israel, I believe, are in reference here. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. Paul says they did not apply to you Gentiles, for you were not part of the nation. God made you no promises. Indeed, he gave you over to paganism. He gave you over to a miserable future. You could claim no blessings in national Israel, for you were a foreigner. In fact, if Gentiles wanted to participate in the Jewish belief system, they had to become proselytes. They had to convert to Judaism because they were strangers from the covenants and promises. Strike five, you were without hope. Unlike the Jews, Paul says, you had no future, nothing to look forward to. As we said earlier, they had no messianic salvation, no purpose for your existence, Gentiles. You lived in a deplorable state without the presence of the one true God. Life was dismal. Strike six, you were without God. All the Gentiles had their gods and goddesses, but you did not have the one true God, Jehovah God, Paul is pointing out here. You did not know him. You did not worship him. In fact, you were godless. Six strikes against the Gentiles. How awful. Paul is essentially saying here, there's nothing good about your past. And this really applies to all of us before salvation in Christ. Stop and think with me this morning. We all had six strikes against us, and it was quite dreadful. I want to take just a moment here this morning to make these strikes personal, because we've sort of made them generic thus far. I want you to say to yourself, before salvation, I was uncircumcised in heart and therefore an outcast. I was without Christ. I was not a citizen of Israel and not entitled to the national blessings. I was a stranger from the covenants and promises. I was without hope, and I was without God in the world. That was you before you got saved. Lost and blind and wallowing in sin. The song A Child of the King has a verse that says, I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth, based on this passage. But now you're a child of the King. Well, what happened to change everything? Look at verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been saved by the blood of Christ. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. Though you were far off, you've been made near. Once again, we see that marvelous little conjunction, that conjunction of hope. But God, We saw it back in verse number 4. Remember verses 1 through 3 of our text, which we covered a couple weeks ago? We talked about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and it was just a dismal, horrible existence. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. Wow. We see it again here in our verse. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. You see, your 6 stripes were cleared when you were saved, for they were taken by Jesus. He bore your penalty on the cross of Calvary. So what does that mean? Are you now part of Israel? No. And this is where we get to the heart of the message this morning. Jesus has founded an entirely new entity. It's not based on national Israel, nor is it based on the Gentile nations of the world. Rather, it's a spiritual entity that he calls the church. It's his body. It's not an organization, but rather it's a living organism. Now, we're about to enter into a deeper discussion of the mystery as taught by Paul in the book of Ephesians. You remember what I titled this series, Revealing the Mystery? We've looked at that a little bit. We're going to look at it a little bit more today. But I want you briefly to look at chapter 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Ah, there it is. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's all over this book. Remember that a mystery in the Bible sense is not something that is obscure and hard to understand. Rather, in the Bible, a mystery is some truth that was deliberately kept secret in Old Testament times, but has been revealed in New Testament times. And what is this mystery? Well, we've already seen in a previous message one aspect of the mystery that Paul has revealed in this New Testament age. And what was that? Well, first, we've seen that there are 2 redemptions, not merely one. That was a mystery that was revealed in New Testament times. The redemption of the spirit from sin and hell, resulting in eternal life for those who believe on Jesus. That's the first redemption. But also the redemption of the body at the judgment seat unto adoption and glorification for those saints who are faithful and persevere in Jesus. That's the second redemption. So that was a mystery. And Paul unfolds that in his epistles, and particularly here in the book of Ephesians. But there is a second aspect of the mystery that we find in our text today. And it's summed up in the statement in verse number 15. So as to create in himself one new man from the two. Thus the mystery, the second part of the mystery, is about making one out of two. I suppose we could use the analogy of marriage. That's what marriage is supposed to be all about. Two becoming one. But here in our text, Paul isn't speaking about marriage per se. He's talking about the church. And this is a mystery. It wasn't known in Old Testament times. Accordingly, I have titled our message this morning, Making One Out of Two. In what respect is the church of Jesus Christ a mystery? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or it could literally be read, Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, as you know, I do not believe that this is an invitation to unbelievers to be saved. Salvation is by believing on Jesus Christ for eternal life. This isn't about salvation in Jesus Christ. I believe this was an invitation given first by John the Baptist and then by Jesus and then by his apostles to the Jewish believers who needed to get right with God. And for what purpose? Well, because the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, from my study of the scriptures, and you've heard this many times here before, I believe the coming kingdom has 2 realms, not merely one. Of course, there is the earthly realm. And that's the realm guaranteed to the Jews since Old Testament times. In fact, the Jews were promised the privilege of ruling as the premier nation on earth over all the other nations on earth in the millennium. Jehovah refers to Israel as his firstborn in Exodus chapter 4. And that status has not been rescinded. Israel will rule on the earth. The church does not replace Israel. But when Jesus came to earth, he offered to the Jewish people, his own people, the privilege of ruling with him in the heavenly realm, the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. Remember that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was he looking for? The New Jerusalem. Jacob, his grandson, got a glimpse of this hovering city in his dream and the stairway between earth and heaven. Jesus told Nathanael that he would inherit that place, the kingdom of the heavens, because he was without guile. In every case, I believe the Bible is speaking of the New Jerusalem. And when Jesus came to earth, he urged the Jewish people to repent. Get right with God so that you can be included in the heavenly ruling realm if you would get right with Jehovah. For we know that not only is positional righteousness required to enter the New Jerusalem, so also is practical righteousness, what we might call a holy life. But there is a second realm of the kingdom, a heavenly realm, the kingdom of the heavens. I've been talking about that. That was offered to Israel, but did the Jews accept Christ's offer? Yes or no? You tell me. No, sadly they did not. Many individuals did. But the nation did not. The religious leaders were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They not only rejected Christ's offer, they also rejected him as the Messiah. And you know the rest of the story. They put him to death. But just before he died, Jesus said something very profound that affects all of us and ties into the mystery of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is why I decided to go back to Matthew briefly for this morning. And here it is, Matthew 21 and verse 43. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, I say to you, who's the you? Well, it's national Israel. I say to you, national Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, the Greek word is ethnos, bearing the fruits of it. This word ethnos sounds to us like ethnic. Of course, we get our English word from it. It's the Greek word used also in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all ethnos. It's not merely nations, it's ethnic groups. Several times in the New Testament, this word is translated Gentiles. It does not refer to the Jews, it refers to the Gentiles. In fact, never is this word ever used in the scriptures of the Jews. It always refers to the Gentiles or the nations. When the Jews rejected Christ's offer, Jesus announced that his offer would be taken off the table for the Jews and offered to a predominantly Gentile entity that would bring forth the fruits required by the offer. Clearly, Jesus was referring to the church, a predominantly Gentile group, but the offer would only be valid to that part of the church that would bring forth the fruits thereof. In other words, the faithful church. Now, on that note, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's put all this together and let's unravel the mystery. As I said, the entity to which Jesus was referring in Matthew 21 and verse 43 is the church. Now, in Ephesians 2 verse 15, it's described uniquely as, quote, the one new man. Beautiful description. In the Old Testament, the salvation of Gentiles had been fully revealed, so there was no mystery that Gentiles would be saved. So what's the mystery? The mystery is that individual Jews and Gentiles, when they are saved by Jesus Christ, cease to be known by their former nationalistic identities and become part of this one new man in Jesus Christ. That's profound. There is no such thing as a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian in a spiritual sense. Sorry, just no such thing in God's mind. Obviously, our nationalistic heritage doesn't change. But spiritually, in Christ, he doesn't see Jews and Gentiles. That's incredible. This is the one new man. There are only saints that comprise the one new man, an entirely new entity. I just share this parenthetically. I believe, this is my opinion, that Messianic Jews are muddying the waters on this truth. For they continue to worship as Jews. Think about that. For in Christ, there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There's only Christian. Jesus is now offering rulership in the coming kingdom to this new man, the church. What Jesus had formerly offered to the Jewish nation, he is now offering to the saints of the church. In fact, I believe the new man was formed primarily for that purpose. Many within the church will accept Christ's invitation and will qualify to rule with him in the ages to come. That is in the broader context of our text. Look at verse number 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And remember, the audience to which Paul is writing in the book of Ephesians is faithful saints. He says that way back in the first verse. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to faithful saints about verse 7, which is throughout this book. It's about this wonderful grace of God in the age to come in which those faithful saints will be elevated to rule with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. And he's offering this to the church now because the Jewish nation rejected it. God has exceeding rich grace in store for those he chooses as rulers, his sons unto glory. He's implemented this system of reward and formed the one new man out of the kindness of his heart. In the remainder of our message this morning, I want you to see with me a fivefold description of this one new man here in our text. It's really beautiful. You're part of the one new man. If you're saved, if you're in Christ, you're part of this one new man. There's no Jew there. There's no Gentile there, spiritually speaking. We're just one new man in Christ. The church, his body. Well, let's give a description. We'll start by looking at verses 14 and 17. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Description number one of the one new man, it is characterized by peace, not division. There used to be an enmity. There used to be a hostility between Jews, that's those who were near, in verse number 17, and the Gentiles, that's those who were afar off. There used to be a hostility, an enmity between those two groups. Well, in the unsaved world, there still is, right? Don't you see it in the news about every week? In fact, a wall of sorts exists between Jew and Gentile, and especially so between Jew and Arab. Arabs are Gentiles. But not in Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus has brought peace through his death on the cross. The wall of division has come down. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles are both children of God and therefore have the opportunity to become mature, firstborn sons to rule with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem. You know, one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen, it defies logic, is the attitude of Arab Christians toward the Jews in general and Jewish Christians in particular. Though there are nationalistic hostilities that are rage all around them in their nations, the Christians will have none of it. It's beautiful. I've been in Arab lands a couple of times, and I see their attitude toward the Jewish people. Now, the people around them are hostile. They can't stand the Jews. But the Arab Christians, they love the Jewish people. That's only because of Jesus, who is our peace, who's brought down the wall of partition between us, the wall of separation. Nothing should separate us now. We're brothers and sisters together in Jesus, not only with other saved Gentiles, but also with saved Jews. And that transcends any nationalistic considerations. Wow, that's glorious. That's part of the mystery, because that was never known in the Old Testament. The description of the one new man continues in verses 15 and 16. having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. The second description of this one new man, it is one body. The cross has abolished the law. It's leveled the playing field. The church, Jew and Gentile, together in Christ, is part of Christ's body. And when we think of a body, we think of unity, don't we? When you get up in the morning, does one leg want to go one direction and the other leg another? Well, for some of you, one leg might want to stay in bed. But no, when we think of a body, we think of all the members of the body working together in cooperation. Now, the older you get, the more challenging that gets, but they still want to all function together. Imagine if, after salvation, we Gentiles had to submit to the Mosaic law and the Jewish customs and traditions. That would be disastrous. Well, thankfully, that's not the case. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Glory for that. The one new man is not subject to the law of Moses. And by the way, that includes the Jews who are part of the one new man. Not just the Gentiles. It's all under the law of Christ. In a nutshell, the law of Christ says to love others as Jesus loves you. Ooh, that's a tall order. But you do have the Holy Spirit living within you. And we'll see that in just a moment. Again, verse 15 emphasizes peace and no longer hostility. Verse 16 emphasizes that in Christ, the cross brings reconciliation not only with God, but also with man. Enmity has been put to death. Now I ask this question, we all need to take it to heart. Why then is there still fighting amongst the brethren in the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus brings peace. But carnal, fleshly Christians destroy it with their selfish choices. And those who do will be held accountable. Those who do will meet Jesus at the judgment seat and be dealt with for bringing strife and division into Christ's very own body, because he wants to produce peace. A third description of the one new man is given in verse number 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So here's the third description of the one new man. It has access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. You take that for granted, but think about it. In the Old Testament times, the Jews did not have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But all that changed on the day of Pentecost. Believers in Christ are now possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who lives within each one of us. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And here's the exciting thing that goes along with that. Any child of God, whether Jew or Gentile, can come to God at any time in prayer because the Spirit himself makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:26. Furthermore, we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus lives to intercede for us. And Romans 8 and verse 34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. That's exciting. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The thought of approaching God was foreign to the Old Testament Jews. They wouldn't even utter the name of God. Yet we in the New Testament era, because of the one new man in Christ, are commanded to come boldly right to his throne of grace in prayer, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. But it's revealed in the New Testament. We have access to God by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Woohoo! That's exciting. All right, a fourth description of the one new man is given in verses 19 and 20. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So a fourth description of the one new man, it is God's household. The church is God's household. And it's been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I do not believe, from my study of this passage, that this is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. I believe it's a reference to the New Testament prophets. There are New Testament prophets, you know. Look at Ephesians 4:11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Who are the prophets in this verse? I believe it's referring to the New Testament prophets. I suppose these are the preachers of truth who in Christ's era faithfully broke forth the bread of life and then have continued to do that generation after generation. Of course, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the key building block in the entire house. The thing would fall without him there as the key. Now, here's something to think about. I've pondered this a bit. Those apostles and early New Testament prophets were Jewish, but of the same household as all the rest of us, nonetheless, of which we are a part, the one new man. And I personally believe that even though they were Old Testament believers, they will participate in the rapture of the church. You ever think about that? I've had the question asked me, do you think that Peter, James, and John will be raptured? Why wouldn't they be? They're the foundation of the church, and the church will be raptured. They were Old Testament believers, and then they followed Jesus when he came to earth. They recognized he was the Messiah they had been longing for, and they followed him in obedience as disciples. And you remember what he said to them? You're going to rule with me. Now, that's my opinion based on this verse, but think of the implications. It means that there will be first century Jewish believers who span both covenants, old and new, ruling together with 21st century Gentile believers in the New Jerusalem. Incidentally, I also believe there will be faithful Old Testament saints in the New Jerusalem as well. I don't have the time to get into that today, but if you question that, look at Matthew 8 and verse 11. It's very clear. Jesus promised his disciples, as I just said, that they would one day sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that could mean that they will sit on 12 earthly thrones, but I tend to think it means they will sit on 12 heavenly thrones and administrate the affairs of earth from the New Jerusalem, because Israel will be on earth ruling over all the nations of the earth. And those 12 guys who were faithful to the Lord will, I believe, be in the New Jerusalem under Jesus, administrating the affairs of earth. Wow. As you know, there's a ladder or a stairway that extends between the heavenly and earthly realms of the kingdom, according to the scriptures. It's referred to at least twice in the Bible, with Jacob and with Nathaniel. And perhaps it will be, at least in part, for the rulers to come and go from the heavenly to the earthly realm in their administration over the earth. Well, finally, number 5, notice something about this one new man in Jesus Christ, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The fifth description of the one new man, it is growing into the holy dwelling of God. Did you notice that these two verses I just quoted, verses 21 and 22, are in the present tense? It's something that's happening now in a continuing present-day sense. It's an ongoing work, a work in progress. God's household is growing into a holy temple. And I don't just think that's referring to quantity. There is a sense in which individual believers, all of you, are temples of God, for the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us. And are we not told in Corinthians, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And imagine that. In the Old Testament, the temple was centralized. In the New Testament, the temple is decentralized, in a sense, because every believer, no matter where they are on the earth, is the temple of the living God. So we have all these temples all over the place. But there is also a sense, and it's taught here in this passage, in which believers corporately, if they're true believers, are the temple of God. So that every time we come together for worship on the Lord's Day, we who are God's people are God's temple, His holy habitation. And I firmly believe there's an invisible church around the world comprised of true believers everywhere. We'll never meet most of those members of the body of Christ, this side of eternity. We'll meet them in eternity. I've met a few of them overseas, and they're wonderful, glorious people just like you. And it's great. You know what's really thrilling? You go somewhere overseas and you just feel like an oddball. You don't speak the language. Maybe you don't look like the people. And you just stick out like a sore thumb. You're obviously an American and you have a whole different way of living and thinking. But you step into a room full of believers. And you just feel like you're one of them.
Right.
I mean, the skin color doesn't matter. The language doesn't matter. You're just believers in Christ. That's the way it ought to be in Jesus. Sadly, some pastors, some churches, act as if their local church were the only one and that no others matter. Isn't that a tragedy?
Yeah.
It's really self-centered. Folks, we're part of a much bigger body and we must love the brethren, no matter where they are, and learn to function together as a body, for the body isn't limited to one local church. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens with other saints in God's household too. I suppose we could say there's an element of God's household that is not growing. They're not developing into God's temple that he can fill and use, for they're living unto themselves. But for those who are growing, as verse 22 says, they're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I personally think, but I cannot be dogmatic about it, that this verse 22 is a reference to the New Jerusalem where Jesus will dwell together with his faithful saints. Those who are growing together in love will comprise that holy temple and live together with Jesus. Incidentally, they are the ones who are abiding in him now. I believe this is what Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the eve of his death. In closing, we're going to go to John chapter 14. We're going to look at two verses, verses 21 and 23. John 14, verse 21, Jesus is speaking. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Wow. Did you notice the exclusivity of the statement? This is not for all saints. Did you notice how Jesus limits it? It's only for those saints who are demonstrating love for Jesus through their obedience. It's exclusively for those who are obedient. To them, if you are obedient, and thereby demonstrating your love for Jesus, he promises that he, Jesus, and God the Father will manifest themselves to you and will abide with you exclusively. Those are the ones, I believe, who are growing into the holy temple that God can fill and dwell together with in the coming New Jerusalem. You see how the mystery comes together in the New Testament. So I wonder this morning, are you in that exclusive group? The qualification is, you have to be walking with the Lord. Now we know, and I say this all the time, every believer is eternally secure. You'll be in one realm of the kingdom or the other, but you want to be in the heavenly realm. I know you do. If you're fulfilling the qualification, you'll be growing together into that holy temple unto the Lord. The requirement is loving Jesus by obeying him. Are you doing that? Isn't it beautiful all that God has provided for us? Isn't it beautiful also to see the mystery of the Old Testament revealed in the New and to see how that middle wall of partition has come down between Jew and Gentile? We are one new man in Christ. He has made one out of two. Let's bow in prayer.